Treachery, treason, and tribute. Which I changed the last one from treasure to tribute. And when we think of these last chapters of Matthew devoted to the Passion Week and the death and resurrection of Christ, we see that the gospel writers all devote much of their accounts to the last, week, and actually the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. You know, the gospels basically cover all but four chapters, the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, and about one quarter of the Gospels, of their accounts, cover a period of about 24 hours. John uses 7 chapters to speak of his final day. And of course, the reason is that this is why Jesus came. He came to die upon the cross for our sins. And apart from his death and resurrection, there would be no salvation from sin, death, and hell. So it is very important. It's interesting that I talked to a clergyman this past week, some of us, and he said that Jesus really didn't have to die on the cross. That God could have found a different way to save us. Is that true? It's absolutely untrue. There is no other, without the shed of blood, there is no remission. You have to have a sinful, sinless substitute, and that's what Jesus was, that bore the sins of the world. And I assure you that if God could have found a different way, he would have, rather than to offer his own son and have him suffer so terribly in our stead upon the cross. Well, let's start with the treachery part of this message. Verse 1, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified, delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. First, we see here that Jesus predicts his death in verses 1 and 2. Actually, 4 times in Matthew, Jesus does this. In 16:21, right after, remember Peter's great statement of faith, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 21, he said, I'm going to be crucified and rejected of men. Chapter 17, verse 22 and 23, chapter 20, verses 17 and 18. All these were predictions that he would be killed. And yet, when he was crucified, it seemed that they were surprised. Look at chapter 20, verse 19. Well, verse 18 says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, this is 20:18, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. Can't be much clearer than that, could you? And so, in chapter 27, verse 1, as we have the account of what actually did happen, 27, verse 1, when the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders and the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And what did Jesus just say in chapter 26? He said that he would be delivered up to be crucified. See, the Jews didn't have the power to crucify Jesus. He had to be betrayed to the Gentiles, to the Romans. And that's exactly what happened. because as we read in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 26, the rulers plot his death. So great was their hatred of the blessed Son of God, the Lord Jesus, they would not be satisfied except through his blood. Now, he had embarrassed them, hadn't he? He'd cleansed the temple. And in the temple were the bazaars of Annas, the high priest, the former high priest and father of many of the other high priests, because he was taken out, deposed by the Romans, but then his sons took over, and Caiaphas was his son-in-law. So it was kind of a family deal. But he ran these bazaars where they sold animals and exchanged money. And his coffers were full from all this money, but Jesus had cleansed the temple. He had embarrassed the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes as well, denounced them. And the only way that they were going to be satisfied was to have him dead. And what a fearful picture this is painted here of the wicked heart of man. In John 12, they even wanted to kill Lazarus because Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus. Many were believing in Jesus. They were out for blood. So they meet, verse 3, at the house, the palace of Caiaphas. The word palace here actually means courtyard. This was an unofficial meeting. But here we have Caiaphas, who was the high priest at this time, the son-in-law of Annas. And if we turn over to John 11, we'll see some of the things that are spoken there. We'll see their reasoning. Chapter 11, verse 47. See, this is right after the resurrection. Jesus resurrected Lazarus. Verse 45 says, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. From that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Now you notice that Caiaphas' solution to the Jesus problem was to have him die to propitiate Rome. Right? That's what he said. He said, if we kill Jesus, then the Romans will not come and take our land. But if we don't, we are going to be destroyed. Now, what happened? They killed Jesus. 40 years later, the Romans come and destroy Jerusalem. So their objective in killing Jesus was to save their country and save their own pocketbooks and hide. And it totally backfired on them. What was God's purpose? God's purpose was for Jesus to be the propitiation for all people. Propitiation means the satisfaction, the payment for sin. And according to 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation not only for our sins, believers, but for the sins of the whole world. That would include all unbelievers, wouldn't it? Or does that just include some people? All of them. So you see, man's objective and God's objective. And the result. It says, as we go back to chapter 26, he said they were going to do this by trickery. I don't like that word trickery because it sounds like a magic trick or something that actually it'd be better translated as it is in some places by stealth or by subtlety. They were trying to entrap him in some way. Now this kind of sounds like a hit job of the mafia, which it is, isn't it? The Jewish mafia in Jerusalem was actually the scribes and the priests and Pharisees, and the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers. And so they didn't have any qualms about this. You notice this? These were supposed to be the holy people, the ones that followed the word of God, the law. Which said, thou shalt not lie and bear false witness and murder. And yet they didn't have any qualms about doing all these things. Because it was expedient. Remember Caiaphas said, it is expedient. That's how politicians operate. It's not what is right and wrong, it's what's expedient, what works. And we operate the same way oftentimes. Christians do. So a Christian girl moves in with her boyfriend. What's that? Is it right or wrong? But it's expedient. We do a lot of things through expediency. And that's what Caiaphas wanted to do. And here the religious leaders of the nation are operating that way. They were civic and religious leaders of the nation who tried and sentenced Jesus to death for simply declaring the truth. He was an inconvenient person to have around. Even though he showed himself to be the Messiah in every way that you could, but they still rejected him. Now, I think it's an important lesson for people today who have an allegiance to a certain denomination or teacher. You know, there are people. And people do this. They follow their denomination. I've talked to people and shared the gospel with them and said, I was born a Lutheran. I'm going to die a Lutheran. Or they follow some religious leader. Well, I like so-and-so. Even though so-and-so may be leading them to hell. You know, Jesus warned about that, didn't he? So the blind lead the blind, both of them end up in the ditch. We have responsibility to try the spirits to see if they're of God. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Give me your finger here. 1 John chapter 2, because this is important. First John chapter 2, verse 20. And we live in a day when the Christians, people follow people. First John 2, 20 says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. In other words, through the anointing, which is the Holy Spirit here, you are given the ability to discern all things. Verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you not need that anyone teach you, but at this, that same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as you've been taught, it has taught you, you will abide in him. And then chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Is that true? If you turn on the TV and watch a religious show, how do you know if that's a false prophet or not? Does he have an upside-down star in his head or something? How do you know? Through the Bible. All right, Corey. You have to know what the Scripture says before you can discern what is false. And so all of us should be students of God's Word. Amen? We should be. But are we? I don't expect you to come here and just take everything I say as being gospel truth. I expect you to check out the Scriptures for yourself. And that's why we don't pick passages here and there and just preach that way, because you can preach anything from the Bible that way. We go through the Scriptures because God gives the emphasis upon what he wants to emphasize in the Word of God. But ultimately, you are responsible. You're not going to be able to stand before God in the end, if you go to hell at the great white throne judgment and say, well, my church taught me this, or my preacher taught me this. Because you have responsibility. Now, the teachers... And one thing I would not want to be is a false teacher in hell. With my congregation there. Can you think of anything worse than that? Teachers and leaders have a greater accountability. Now, their plan had one detail that is brought out here in verse 5, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. In other words, not during the Passover. We can kill them anytime, but not during the Passover. When was Jesus crucified? On the Passover. Who's in control here? These guys or God? It's a determinate counsel of God. And these men will fulfill it, but they're responsible for what they do. So we have this treachery, but also we have treason. Now we're going to drop down because we have this parenthesis, in verses 6 through 13, which we'll get back to because that's the tribute part. But look at verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and he said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Well, verse 15, and what do you give me? I'll deliver to you. And they counted to him 30 pieces of silver, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Treason. Every time Judas is mentioned, it's in concerns his betrayal of Christ. Judas, just like Benedict Arnold. What do you think of when you think of Benedict Arnold? He betrayed his country. You think of Judas, he betrayed the Lord Jesus. This is a dark, dark picture when you think about Judas. Judas was one of the 12. He had witnessed the miracles of Jesus. In fact, he was given the power to do miracles. He saw the works and character of Jesus on a daily basis and heard him teach. Yet this man, Judas, man of Kerioth, the only known disciple from Judea, will be forever remembered as the man who betrayed Jesus. But why did he feel compelled to betray the Lord? Let's go back to John again. John chapter 6. Verse 70. John 6, verse 70, Jesus answered and said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Chapter 13. And supper being ended, this is after the Passover. And supper being ended, chapter 13, verse 2, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Why did Judas feel compelled to betray the Lord Jesus? Well, on one hand, the devil put that in his heart. But on the other hand, he was a willing accomplice with the devil. The devil can't put anything in your heart if you're not willing to receive it. He was willing to receive it and to act on it. So he goes to the chief priests. I mean, they don't even need to go to him. He comes to them. And they must have said, "Well, thank you, Lord, for answering our prayers." You think they did? I think they probably did. This is an answer to our prayers. This man, Judas, what a wonderful man he is. But they're only going to give him 30 pieces of silver. You know, Judas, within Judas's heart, there was this desire to be somebody. When he became one of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, he was looking at a position within God's kingdom, within Christ's kingdom, and expected Jesus to set up his kingdom. And he'd be one of the rulers of this kingdom. He was a capable man. He was a smart man. He was the one who held the money. He was a treasurer. He apparently had some gift of administration, talent that way. Good to figure, good with money. None of the other disciples suspected that he was the one that was going to betray Jesus. Did they? Because Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." And they all said, "Is it me?" Because they knew within the heart of every person there's a sinful nature. It's capable of any sin in the book. But they didn't suspect Judas. But he agreed to 30 pieces of silver. Well, 30 pieces of silver, that was the price of a slave, according to the Mosaic Law in Exodus 21:30. If you had a slave that was gored by your neighbor's ox and killed, then you were given 30 pieces of silver. Look at Zechariah chapter 11. This back two books. Malachi, Zechariah. I could put this up on the board and you wouldn't have to turn your pages. But then how would you learn to find anything in the Bible if you don't turn pages? You know, most churches, even evangelical churches, they don't carry Bibles anymore. Why? Because all the verses put up on the board. The problem with that is you never learn to turn your pages. Dr. Henderson was talking about a pastor, I don't know if he mentioned it here, that he was talking to, and he mentioned, what book was it? It was an Old Testament book. Yeah, one of the minor prophets, and the guy couldn't find it in his Bible. He's a pastor. Now, the book of Jude, he couldn't find the book of Jude. Well, I hope you folks will do better than that. If not, you're going back to Sunday school, okay? Remedial course. Okay, Zechariah 11, verse 12. Then I said to them, this is after the rejection. Beauty Beauty and bands, was it? Anyway, the staff is broken, pictures of the rejection of Christ. Verse 11, so it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely sum they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And of course, this is literally fulfilled in Matthew 27, if you look over there. So in Zechariah, this 30 pieces of silver is what Jesus is given for his wages. This is how they valued him. He's worth no more than a slave. And that's what they told Judas, apparently. He's worth a slave. So Judas not only is not given any prestige among these people, but he's not given much money either. It's not like he's going to get rich off this deal. Chapter 27, verse 3 of Matthew. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. There was a lot of love and appreciation there, wasn't there, for Judas? Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them in the treasury because of the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with it the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, it's a field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then the fulfilled was spoken of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the first of the prophets in this scroll, saying that they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Judas, interesting enough, who later on is going to be so concerned for the poor, actually, the 30 piece silver was used to buy a field for the poor to be married in. Javer and McGee talks about the fact that the potter's field was the place where if the potter had broken pottery or if he had a clay that wouldn't be molded properly, that he would throw it out into this field. And he brings out the point that Jesus has been working in the potter's field his entire ministry. Broken people, broken lives. And through his blood, he's able to transform the lives of people and mend them and put them back together. So this was Judas's plot, as well as treasonous act, along with the plot of the Sanhedrin and the priests and elders. And they looked for an opportune time, it says in verse 16 of chapter 26. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Of course, he found it with Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane, where it'd be far away from the crowds, far away from the eyes of people, where he could be secretly arrested and tried illegally at night through a show trial with trumped up witnesses who lied and did not agree with one another, but still the verdict was already settled before the trial began. They already have agreed at this meeting that he's going to die. That's it. You don't want to, it's just like the courts in Iran or these other Muslim countries for Christians. It's already determined before the trial begins that they're going to be killed or imprisoned. But in the midst of all this, we have this account starting in verse 6, which I call a tribute or treasure in the midst of this treachery and treason. And if we pick it up in verse 6, it says, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat on the table, or at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste for this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said, why do you trouble the woman? For she's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. You do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be also be told as memorial to her. Now this, again, it stands in strong and sharp contrast to the evil around it. And it's a very precious story. It's a story of love and sacrifice of Mary. Perhaps she had this jar of oil, this perfume, for years and years. Maybe she was saving it for her wedding day. But what a breath of fresh air this is that warms our heart and has inspired believers through the century. First, we see the time and place. Why would Matthew insert an event which occurred days earlier? According to John 12, 1, it was a week, actually 6 days before the Passover that this event occurred. But Matthew places it right in between the treachery and treason passages. And there's a reason for it. I believe it's, number one, to contrast the evil conspiracy that sought to get rid of Jesus, that there were some who loved and adored Jesus and sought his company. And secondly, this event will precipitate the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, as we'll see. It occurs at the house of Simon the leper in Bethany. This is the hometown, Bethany, of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and whom Jesus had just raised from the dead. And it may well have been a community event to celebrate the raising of Lazarus and to honor Jesus. It was probably the whole town came together to rejoice in the fact that Lazarus was still alive, that Jesus had raised him from the dead, and to honor the Lord Jesus. A woman comes to anoint Jesus in verse 7. This was Mary of Bethany, according to John 12, 12 and 2 and 3. Mary is mentioned three times. So there's many Marys. You have to keep them straight, you know, the Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, and so on. But this is Mary of Bethany. She's mentioned three times in the scripture. And each time, we see her at the feet of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Each time we see her at the feet of Jesus. The first time, remember Luke mentions that Mary and Martha had invited Jesus to their home, and Martha was busy cooking, and Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him. The second time she's mentioned is in John 11 after Lazarus has died and she falls down and worships him at his feet as she weeps and mourns the death of her brother. And the third time is here. She anoints his head according to Matthew here, but she also anointed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. She's at the feet of Jesus. And she brought this alabaster jar. Alabaster was named after a town near where this soft stone, which resembled marble, was found. And it was easily carved so they could make boxes and jars out of it. Apparently this one had a slender neck that had to be broken in order to be used. So once you opened it, man, you used it. I mean, it was a sacrifice. And it was worth, according to John 12:5, 300 denarii, which is about a year's wages. 1 year's wages for a bottle of perfume. That's expensive perfume, isn't it? But she gave it to Jesus. She gave it to Jesus as an act of extreme devotion. Now, when she did this, the disciples are upset in verses 8 and 9. Disciples saw it, they were indignant. Why this waste? You got 300 bucks here, you got 3,000 bucks, I don't know, 30,000, whatever. It could have been used in a better way. And I've seen this many times in ministry, that when believers are totally sold out for the Lord, they do extravagant things. They want to serve the Lord with all their heart, soul, and mind. They want to go to the mission field. They want to serve him. They may sell what they have so they can be used to serve the Lord. And some other believers who are less devoted will be jealous or convicted and criticize the believer that really wants to serve the Lord. If you're going to be sold out for Christ, you're going to be criticized. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So most believers are not sold out for Christ. Most believers are lazy boy Christians. They want all the benefits, but not the responsibilities. William Carey, when he decided to go to the mission field, his church, the church leaders, everybody said, no, 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 no. You don't want, William, come on. Get real. You're a shoe repairer. Is that what he was? He was a cobbler. And you're going to sell everything you got? You bring your family over to India? You're nuts. You know what? The greatest obstacle to believers going to the mission field for full-time service is often the parents of the children. There's going to be obstacles if you want to be serving the Lord. When Brian DeMart quit his job at the post office to go to the mission field, his dad thought he really had lost it. I mean, Brian, come on. You're a postmaster. You got a position. A few more years, you retire. And you're going to go to the mission field? Give it all up? That's what he did. Here's Mary. You've had this bottle of perfume for this number of years. It's worth this much. You could sell it. You do a lot of stuff with that, a lot of things with that money you could get from it. And you're just pouring it out, wasting it. Oftentimes missionaries are told that. You're just wasting your life going to the mission field. What did Jesus say? He that saves his life will lose it. I think one of the missionaries, I can't remember his name, was going to minister to cannibals in the South Seas. And someone says, don't you know that you could be killed and eaten by cannibals if you go there? He said, well, I could stay home and die and be eaten of worms as well. So I'd rather go out serving the Lord than sitting home. That's a good point, isn't it? And we're all going to die. But are we going out the missionaries that died years ago, the five missionaries that were killed, went out in a flame of fire serving the Lord, or are we going to go out in a nursing home? Mary said, I'm going to give it all to Jesus. So Jesus rebukes his disciples. In verse 10, it says, but when Jesus was aware of it, because they didn't come out openly in front of him, they were kind of off to the side, and they had Mary in the corner here, and they were criticizing her. What are you doing? How foolish of you. And she was probably in tears by this time. And he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she's done a good work for me. See, it's not other people's evaluation that's going to count at the judgment seat of Christ. What does Jesus think about it? Verse 11, for you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. This, it says she had done a good work for Jesus. And this is always a test of any work. People do religious works for a variety of reasons. Many of them selfish. They do it for other people. Remember, Jesus talked about that in Matthew 6. He said, when you do your works, we're not that far away, so Matthew 6, verse 1, take heed that you not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet for you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Mary, as she did this, was not thinking about other people. She was thinking about Jesus. And she was doing it for Jesus. Not for recognition, for their deeds. And that's so important. Because there's people that leave church because their name wasn't put in the bulletin because they did something. Or they gave some money and it wasn't, no one patted them on the back. You do your deed for the Lord. And his smile is what we look for. Not from others. Because you're not going to get it from others. You're going to get what they got from the disciples. You're going to be serving the Lord and putting yourself out for the Lord. If you're looking for recognition, if you're looking for even thanks, forget it. Just stay home in your rocking chair. Watch ESPN. I mean, don't do it. You know why most pastors leave the ministry? Because they're not appreciated. They're not appreciated. So don't do it for people's appreciation. Do it for the Lord. Do what Mary did. Don't care about what they say. The Lord is the one who counts. Because it will change the way you preach if you're doing it for recognition from people and if you want people to like you and so on. You'll change your message. Now, she alone, it says, Jesus said, she did it to anoint my body for burial. Verse 12. She of all the ladies had the foresight to anoint Jesus before his death. Because when the other ladies came to anoint him, remember, he was already gone. He was risen. And the angel said, what are you seeking the living among the dead? She alone had that foresight. She, because of her intimate fellowship with the Lord, she could see what was coming. And while they were vilifying her, verse 13, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And actually, we're fulfilling that prophecy right today, aren't we? For the last 2,000 years, she has been praised for this act of love and devotion. So you could choose to praise the men today or the glory of God for eternity. Forever. What do you want? So man's estimate of things and God's are not the same. They're in sharp contrast. And I think we have here a picture of what the judgment seat of Christ will be like when our works are judged. And many of the things that are done in the name of Christ are done for the wrong reason. And there will be many things that you don't know anything about. Because they're done in secret, and they're done for the Lord, and they're done because they love the Lord. Those things are going to be brought out at the judgment seat of Christ. And everybody will know. Just like we all know about Mary Bethany this morning, don't we? So who are you serving? What are you living for? What are you looking for? But it was this event that precipitated Judas determining to betray Jesus. Judas was stung by the rebuke of Jesus, and he sought to retaliate against him. In verse 14, it says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. Because Judas did everything for Judas. It was all about Judas, wasn't it? Now, the other disciples had some of the same issues, didn't they? They argued about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They were joined Judas here in criticizing Mary for extravagance. But Judas, the difference was Judas was an unbeliever. He had never come to faith in Christ. He said, I chose you 12, and he says, one of you is a devil. So that's good for us to consider, too. Are we really a believer? Because there are some that appear to be believers that are not believers. But then, is Jesus highly treasured? Is he worth everything in your life? Could you give up everything for him? I'm not saying you should, But when he said, take up your cross and follow me, that meant everything, didn't it? Everything was behind you when you pick up your cross. All your stuff is behind you. The only thing you have to look for is death. Eternity. Jesus, take up your cross. That vial of perfume, that's nothing compared to what the Lord has in store for us and his will for our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.